We would turn once again to the gospel according to Luke and the things that surrounded Mary and that had to do with her visits and her being visited by the angel Gabriel. Tonight we consider a two-part series, the Magnificat of Mary. So let's read that song. And verses 46 through 55, Mary reflecting upon what she'd heard and what she believed. And Mary said, Luke 1:46, Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." Thus far we read the Song of Mary. This is Mary's wonderful reflection, inspired reflection, which is really a song. As we have seen, even though she says these things, it reads like a song. And her soul, which is magnifying the Lord, and her spirit, which is rejoicing in the Lord, are taken up in that high plane of Christian hymnody. She is taken away by God into the other realm of heaven, and even reflecting upon that thing, that holy child that's born in her womb, that thing, that wonderful child, she is now pondering the things of the Lord and magnifying the Lord. About this song of Mary, as we have said, this is a song of faith. She's been visited by three preachers, the angel Gabriel, Elizabeth herself, and John the Baptist leaping in the womb. They've all said or acted out the truth of the fact that what was spoken from heaven is true. And the promise that she would be Messiah's mother, that she would be this virgin who would give holy conception by the Holy Spirit, is true. And unlike Zacharias, who had trouble believing the promise of the angel of his own son John that would be born, Mary is one who believes these things. She has questions, to be sure. She's wondering about this whole thing, but she believes it. And so this song of hers is a song of faith. It's a song as well of wonder. She's truly rejoicing in a thing of which she can only believe. It's so beyond her, this impossible thing that God is doing, and this undeserved thing that he's doing for her. But she is wondering and singing at the same time and rejoicing. She magnifies the Lord, her soul does, and her spirit is rejoicing and has rejoiced in God her Savior. It's a joyful song. Besides that, this is a song of worship and praise. It is a magnification of the Lord, which is simply telling it like it is and focusing everyone's intention in her words and in her deeds upon the greatness of God. Focusing as a magnifying glass would of something small or even great, so that everybody can see the thing of which she is speaking and rejoice with her and worship God with her. This song, the song of Mary, is, we know, also the song for us. It's inspired so that we can sing it ourselves, even though we can't sing of our being so blessed as she to be the mother of our Lord. Nevertheless, there's gospel for us. And so we would consider the Magnificat, Mary's song, but also ours. And first of all, we want to consider tonight that it's a song of salvation, mercy, It's a song of God's salvation of her and of many. Secondly, it's a song of judgments. And finally, it's a song of God's faithfulness. So God's salvation, his judgments, and his faithfulness are on front and center on the mind of Mary as she sings Jehovah's praise. Mary herself magnifies the Lord because he is her Savior. And as we saw before in the introductory sermon to this Magnificat, this shows us that Mary was in need of salvation. She's a sinner, just like us all. She's not born immaculately without any original sin or guilt. She is born in Adam, just like all of us, with original sin and original guilt. And that's why she's rejoicing in her spirit that God is her Savior, not just the Savior of others who need salvation, but of herself. That's why she's magnifying the Lord and not herself, as is the Roman Catholic strange result and conclusion of Mary's being conceived not in sin, but perfectly and purely. They magnify Mary. Mary, the sinner, saved by the Lord, magnifies the Lord, and this is an example for us all. She's saved, and she's saved by the mercy of God, which she celebrates that God has shown to all who fear on him from generation to generation. And this salvation of hers is not an earthly thing, and the salvation of others that she's speaking of here is not an earthly thing, but a heavenly thing. It is, however, described, this salvation, not only of herself being exalted and God regarding her lowly state and so on, but it's described in metaphors that could lead us to think that there's an earthly reversal of the status quo in society. And earthly conceptions have often been the fruit of people reflecting upon this song, but they don't understand the nature here of the gospel in which Mary is rejoicing. And I will explain that as follows. Mary herself is speaking of God her Savior, and everywhere in the Bible when the Bible speaks of God as a Savior, it's speaking of God as a Savior from sin and guilt and death and a making of one alive and a declaring of one righteous before God. The amazing things of God's wonderful salvation in Jesus Christ. The metaphors that Mary uses to describe herself and others, many others who fear the Lord and their salvation, are these. He is one who exalts the lowly in addition to herself. He exalts the lowly, verse 52, and he fills the hungry with good things while the rich he sends empty away. Especially those two metaphors of exalting the lowly as if now they're in a high position and filling them with good things, filling the hungry with good things, is often used to describe the salvation of the gospel in an earthly way. But it's not that. It's not to be understood by that. But I do want to point out that in these days we need to be careful here. Some like to think that Mary and her Magnificat are a call for revolution, as if people should themselves revolt and they have the gospel impetus and authority to be those who themselves would be a part of the uprising and putting down the mighty and themselves claiming the chief seats or something like that. Perhaps they're thinking also in these days that the salvation of which Mary is singing here, where the rich are sent empty away, but the poor are filled with good things, is the call for the redistribution of wealth, as if there's a health and wealth gospel that's being called for by Mary here, and this is the dawn of this age of equality, not just the age of astrology, but the age of equality, when everyone is going to have a parity of economics and wealth and so on, and we are all going to live at peace with one another because we'll all be on the same plane. Well, beloved, that's not at all the gospel of the Scripture, nor the gospel that Mary is celebrating at this time. In fact, she's referring in these metaphors of exaltation of the low and of their being filled with good things. She's referring to the spiritual salvation of the people of God. I think, for example, of other ways that the Bible speaks of being filled with good things, for example, in Psalm 103 and verse 5, where the psalmist extols God for all of his benefits, and one of which is, he satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Well, the context of Psalm 103 is the blessedness of Jehovah God, who blesses principally with the forgiveness of sins. Psalm 103, verse 3, is, it is not forgotten upon the psalmist that the Lord is one who is the one who forgives all your iniquities. That, therefore, is the principal benefit, and it's described figuratively as filling the mouth with all good things. For when one is forgiven, one is exalted. It goes together. Set on high by God into the status of a son or daughter of God. In that context, and being so delivered, this is the salvation of the gospel, people are those who are royalty. They are those forgiven of God and now in the house of the Son of God and in God the Father's presence. In fact, the wonderful metaphors that are used, the figurative ways of describing salvation, are clearly the spiritual salvation of the people of God because it's to Israel. Later on in the Song of Mary, he says he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever. Beloved, what's the mercy that was promised to Abraham and to his seed forever? Covenant mercy. What's covenant mercy? Simply the promise that God will be our God and we will be his people. That's the promise of Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. Hear, Abraham, I promise to you and to your seed after you, I will be your God and you will be my people. This is something that Zacharias later on celebrates when he's filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesies, having broken the silence now, the Spirit is blessing him. And he says, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, verse 68 of chapter 1 of Luke, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who've been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. This is the gospel. The gospel does not come from the North Pole, but from heaven. The salvation that is promised here and celebrated here in Mary's song, in Zacharias' song, in Simeon's song, and in Anna's reflection is the salvation of the good news of that babe in the womb of Mary, of that babe on the cross, of that babe of the empty tomb, of that babe who sends forth his Spirit from heaven to save sinners into the embrace of God. And so at this time, beloved, and in our day, this Christmas season in this 21st century apostasy, we need ourselves to be oriented correctly to the gospel of Christmas, and this is brought out in Mary's song. It's not a Jewish dream here that's being celebrated, maybe a deliverance from political oppression, maybe an overthrow of Herod and Pilate and all of the others. No, that's not the promise of the gospel. It is not either a dream of Santa Claus and some pipe gospel dream, I suppose, that he who dies with the most toys wins. This is not the gospel of evangelical liberalism that says there is a liberation theology that is taught here that ought to prompt us to zeal to overthrow unjust regimes and so on in Brazil so that we can have a Christian government. No, this is the government of Messiah that is celebrated here. The salvation from sins and into the embrace of God. The spiritual blessings in heavenly places that are not under the tree, but at the foot of the cross. This is the God of our salvation, whose mercy to Israel, the covenant mercy to the Church of Jesus Christ, is being now celebrated. Mercies, mercies, wonderful. It is as well that Mary is celebrating these mercies that are by a great show of strength from God. Mary magnifies the Lord in her soul and with her spirit, rejoices in God, her Savior, and celebrates the fact that this amazing conception and this dawn in the birth of the Messiah of a new age of salvation is the result of God doing mighty and great things for her. She celebrates with the mercy, the power of God. He who is mighty has done great things for me, verse 49. And then, verse 51, when she's speaking of his mercy on those who fear him from generation to generation, she cites this again, the power of God. He has shown strength with his arm, the scattering of the proud, and so on. But just about that arm, children, did you know that God has an arm? He has hands, too, according to the Bible. But, of course, we know they're not physical hands and fingers and biceps and forearms and shoulders. But it's a way that the Bible has for describing the strength of God. And he wants us to know it's like a hand. It's like a strong hand that overthrows rulers. And it's a figure of speech that shows that God is very strong indeed. In fact, he's the strongest God there is. He's the only God there is. And nobody is stronger than God. Nobody. And he can do great things with his almighty arm and with his outstretched arm as he overthrew Pharaoh and as he parted the Red Sea and then also the Jordan River and as now he's showing his arm at this very moment. This is what Mary is celebrating here. The moment of the arm. The great salvation of God by an arm. Not by an army. No, why? But by an arm. One arm, one agent that is going to accomplish salvation. Now, who's that arm? We know that God doesn't have a real arm, but he's showing his strength and his arm in Jesus. That's the point. The arm of God, the outstretched arm of God, the hand, the right hand, the vice grip of a hand of God is at Jesus. Now think of that. This is the wonder of it all. It's a wonder that Mary, when it's announced to her before by the angel that there's going to be this birth in her very womb, she asks the question, how can this be? I don't know a man. And then the angel Gabriel says, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you and the power of the highest will overshadow you. It's a wonder that the angel has to tell her, with God nothing's impossible. Verse 37. Now as she reflects upon this and believes that with God nothing is impossible, it has to do with that arm. The almighty arm of God shown to her, for her, and for many. That arm is now a baby arm in Mary. Not even a fully developed arm or child in the womb of Mary. The question is, how in the world can Mary be saying now, this is all, this mighty strength has been done to me and is being shown to me and to many right now? But more, that one who will be born of her, won't be long, will be just a man, just a human, weakling of a man, like all of us are. And yet Mary is celebrating this man-child and God's arm in that man-child. More than that, that arm, you know what happens to that arm, children? That arm does mighty miracles while he's living. He goes to the cross and the arm is, well, we could say, broken there. And all the strength of God seems to be no more when he cries out the cry of dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me? I'm dying here. And the dying is hell. Being cast out of the fellowship of God and bearing the curse of God for our sake. That's the arm. The right hand of God, the strength of Israel. Amazing. Now, beloved, she celebrates anyway because she believes and because it's true that in this arm, just in this arm, just in that way, just in that babe, just in that Savior who will be crucified and die, salvation is accomplished. But also judgment. Judgment is celebrated here when Mary magnifies the Lord and her spirit rejoices in God, her Savior. That's the first stanza of the song. It's about mercy to her and to many. But this mercy, through this arm that's shown in scattering the proud, verse 51, in the imagination of their hearts, and putting down the mighty from their thrones and exalting the lowly, and filling the hungry with good things, but sending away the rich. And again, people take this in an earthly way, and they say there's no more Bill Gates in here. Everybody is on an equal economic plane, equal opportunity, equal outcome, whatever you want to call it. And that's the way it should be if we're going to be a happy place called Earth. But this is judgment and the judgment of God. And Mary, inasmuch as she rejoices in the salvation of God, also is celebrating this God and magnifying him in his greatness for showing judgments upon the wicked. Not in saving everybody, but in judging the wicked, condemning them for their sins. And that's what is being described here. The Mary, the mother of our Lord, is not simply saying rich people are bad, or those who are exalted and who are kings on thrones are bad. She's speaking of people who are enemies of the people of God and who rage against God and his anointed, even as this will be seen not long after Jesus is born. The raging will start where the Messiah is known. He will have to flee, in fact, to Egypt and be there for a while until that agent of the devil, Herod, is killed or he dies. And then later on, of course, he's crucified for his shining forth himself as the Messiah. But the scattering of the proud in the imagination of their hearts is something that is, in fact, prophesied in the Scripture in Psalm chapter 2, the great psalm about the sovereignty of God over those who shake their fist at God and his anointed. He that is in the heavens, the psalmist says, shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And then the urgent call that the kings of the earth, rather than being proud, would kiss the Son, lest they be destroyed. But all over the place in the Bible, it is depicted that salvation is in the way of judgment. Judgment is an aspect of salvation. There is salvation through judgment. Judgment begins at the house of God. There is judgment in this birth of the Son. There is this dividing of the nations. As the nations show, they reject God. And as God shows that he has chosen only some out of the fallen race, there is judgment on the cross. Jesus himself would say, now is the judgment of this world come, when he goes to the cross, and many will crucify him, and not many will believe him crucified. That's the stumbling block of the gospel. There is judgment, in fact, even now. When the kingdom comes, in answer to prayer and in the proclamation of the gospel and faith is worked, also there is the destruction of the minions of the devil. We pray, as our Heidelberg Catechism tells us, we pray, when we pray, thy kingdom come, we pray for the works of darkness to be defeated and destroyed. This life is a battle. That's what Christmas is all about. In fact, later on, there will be a song sung of this Messiah that he set for the rising and for the falling of many. You see, this is the great shakeup of the nations, not just an economic shakeup, not just getting our political preference in office and so on, or ousting the ones who are not of our political preference. This is about God's preference. It is about his appointment for king. And when he comes, there is a great shakeup. Wherever God comes and whenever he comes, there is a shakeup of the way it's been. No wonder when it's announced that there is this king, when the wise men go and they see the leaders of the Jews and they say, where is the king of Israel? And we've seen his star and so on. There's trouble of seismic proportions. These people are shaken up in the soul. Why? Because he comes and he's the revelation of the holy God. He comes and he calls for faith, and he calls for following, and he calls for living unto him, and he calls for leaving everything, that we might give him the glory in a life of discipleship. He's calling us today in the preaching of the gospel. This word, this song, calls us similarly, as does the sermon. Here's Mary celebrating salvation in her son, Savior. And this celebration is a call. Join in the celebration. There is not a gleeful celebration of Mary and rejoicing in God, her Savior, who is also a judge, not gleeful in that we are those who gloat over the fact that we are saved and not everyone is. In fact, many are not. In fact, this grieves us. It grieves me that for as long as I've been an honest and true Christian by the grace of God, this has caused separation in my own family. And this past year, another one died, and I have no evidence that he was a believer in the Lord. Maybe you have the same split down your family. There are some who are serious about Christianity, who love the babe who becomes the Savior through his cross work, but not many of your own flesh and blood, or not everyone, is similarly convicted that he is the Savior and worth following. Jesus came, he even would say, not to send peace on the earth, but a sword, and came to divide families. And the reason he said that is that he's the one who comes, and when he comes, he says, "Who do you think I am?" And he comes in the gospel preaching tonight. He says, "Who do you think I am?" And he comes to those who may be visiting on the internet. "Who do you think Jesus is? Are we listening casually? Are we saying, well, that song is for Mary, and she's the mother of the Lord after all, and wouldn't you be proud of your son if you had such a son?" "That's not for me. I'm too busy." He comes and he saves, but there's judgment also. And this is the sad state of humanity. It prefers a Santa Claus to Jesus Christ. It prefers a little babe in the manger who's just a cuddly one. And that's how theologians nowadays like to make Jesus to be out as someone you can cuddle. And so with all their theology, they'll make a God you can cuddle, if not simply a God you can get your arms around and understand and not be so impossibly God. How dare God be God? They're raging today. The nations, the society against God. Long ago, full-scale war against the Bible. We heard as our call to worship from Isaiah 9 that we are to know that the light has shined in the darkness. Well, about the 16th, 17th century, that light of the Word of God was exchanged for the light of reason. And man has been in the dark ever since. Ever since. Don't leave the Word, beloved. Judgments are upon those who leave the Word for a nice story about Christmas. Leave the Word for a tree and forget the cursed tree of our salvation. This God of this, much more could be said. I could point you to Hannah's song, 1 Samuel 2. Read that if you haven't yet. Connection with this is very similar. Hannah, who gives birth to Samuel, the prophet, she extols the God of this conception. She was barren. She extols God in much the same way that Mary does. In fact, Mary is so full of the Scripture, as she shows here. Is at the doors, and the Word of God is spoken incarnate. Amazing. And it's for the rising and the falling of many. But this all shows this Word of God here, the faithfulness of God. Mary speaks in summary of all of this mercy that's being shown through the way of judgment and through the almighty arm of God in the Messiah. She summarized it in this way: He's helped His servant Israel. It's kind of like an understatement. He's helped her. Saved her. Exalted His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy. Now, it's like Mary's going back and saying God hasn't forgotten. As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. Something she had to get out. She's inspired, of course. The Spirit will say these things through her. But it's something that was very important to the people of God. It was this, as if God had abandoned them. They were a political battleground over the centuries, and they were no more the people of God and the kingdom of God with kings and royalty and dignity and this nobility about them and this honor. No, they were the plaything of the nations, and now under the oppressive rule of the Roman Empire, the Caesar who declared himself to be the Savior. And so how important it was for Mary to remind us all and be reminded herself that God was now remembering his mercy. He hadn't forgotten. He didn't suddenly wake up. It's all according to his plan, but this is the way it's described, that God is being faithful and visiting just in time, just in his time, in the fullness of the time, according to his eternal decree, that the Christ by whom he made the worlds and for whom he made the worlds should enter into it now. God says, God's remembering mercy, just as he spoke to Abraham. Reminds us of the time when God showed he was remembering mercy in Egypt, or Israel was in Egypt for some 400 years, and the latter part of which they were oppressed. Remember, God visited Moses in Exodus chapter 3, and at the burning bush, and the bush was not consumed, and that represents the church of Jesus Christ, but it's in a hot place. It's in the kiln of slavery under Pharaoh, but God says, I am your God. I am that I am. Tell Israel that I'm here to deliver them. And you think now about Israel's oppression, and God saying, I'm here. And he's saying, I am that I am. I'm here. Now the amazing thing of that is, of course, God is, the God who is I am, is becoming a man. Can I say that? Taking on humanity. How's that? He's still God, but now in this other form, in this person of the Son, humbled. Israel never seen anything like it. The world had never seen anything like it, that God, who inhabits eternity, would so dwell actually, humanly, with the lowly, with the handmaidens, with the women, with the men, with the sinners. With the humanists, that's what we all are, who live for this world and stuff our faces full so that we really don't care that God fills us, and who rather prefer the chief seats of religion and of society to anything God can exalt us to. Undeserving. God says, I'm coming to you now this way because this is exactly what's necessary. I will be faithful to everything I said to Abraham and to his seed forever. And that would include the Gentiles, you and me. Beloved, this is Mary's song of faith and wonder and joy and worship. Sing it. Sing it. Children, you sing that song, won't you? Just this part, and so you won't forget it. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. You say that every day. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. That's a song that we all can remember. And God is worthy of our singing it. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would bless us now and dismiss us with your favor. Thanks for showing mercy. Thanks for showing your awesome holiness in your judgments. And thanks for your faithfulness. Lord, help us now to rise up from hearing and continue to hear and speak with one another the things of which we've heard, and especially now to sing this whole week and from week to week and for as long as we have breath. May we sing the song of Messiah, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Prince, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, in His name we pray. Amen.